As I considered our next sermon series as to what to preach, it's never an easy thing, right? You want the mind of God, and you got to seek the will of God and say, Lord, where are we as a church? And seek God's will for His leading. I started looking back over the past several years, and I thought about all the books of the Bible that we've taught verse by verse, right? We have taught through the following books verse by verse. Now, some of you, I'm going to venture to guess, may never have read through the scripture verse by verse, but forget the reading part, who have studied the scripture verse by verse. So, you know, we're such a rarity here because of our focus on expositional preaching, right, which is not too common these days. That you have had the opportunity, if you've been with us for 4 years, you have had the opportunity to go through the Bible verse by verse through Colossians, Hebrews, the Gospel of Mark, which we took us, 18 months to go through, verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark, 1 Peter, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, most of Ephesians, key portions of Romans, key Psalms. We spent 6 weeks in Isaiah chapter 5 alone, the parable of the vineyard. About 7 weeks in Isaiah 53. We've preached from, not verse by verse, from all, but we have preached from all four Gospels, the book of Acts. We overviewed the book of Revelations. We preached the pastoral epistles, the 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We have spent a considerable amount of time in the New Testament, right? And I think the reason is that's where Jesus is. I personally love being where Jesus is. To me, there's nothing more precious. When we went through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, I think for me personally, it was a deeper revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. We have taught church doctrine. We have taught the Gospels. We have taught eschatology, end times things. But as I really started to consider this, and I was very close to doing our next sermon series through the Epistle of the Philippians, but it kept coming back to the same thing. I want to be where Jesus is. I want to see Jesus. I want to hear Jesus. You've heard me say week after week, month after month at this point, that as Christians, our faith is not based in any kind of ideology. It's based in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the living God, the living Son. And in for order for us to be strengthened in these very wicked times, in order for us to have resolve as Christians, it becomes absolutely critical that we are where Jesus is. So I want to go back to the Gospels. I want to preach Christ. Because I really believe that as we preach Christ, we see Christ. And as we see Christ and hear His words, we love Christ and are drawn deeper to Him. So starting today, I tell everybody, welcome to the Gospel of John. This is the most theological of the four Gospels. And here we see Jesus truly as God's anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, the very Word made flesh. This was written by John the Beloved. He was the one, he writes about himself. He said, the one whom Jesus loved. Written about 85 AD, 85 to 90 AD. This is the same author who wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and the revelation of Jesus Christ. John was one of the disciples that did not meet a violent martyr's death. But make no mistake, he was arrested for the preaching of the gospel and sent in exile to the island of Patmos, which is just a rocky beach. And there he stayed, and there he penned the revelation of Jesus Christ. Church history records it's where he received not only the revelation of Jesus Christ, but where he would ultimately pass on to glory. Some amazing things about John. He lived the oldest out of all the disciples. He was the one that, remember when we read Peter a few weeks ago from John 21, where, you know, Jesus said, hey, Peter, when you're old, right now you go about wherever you want. When you're old, you're going to go where you don't want to go. You're going to stretch out your hands, and people are going to take you where you don't want to go. And of course, Peter, in his vintage foot and mouth affliction, said, what about him? Pointing to John. And remember Jesus' words? He goes, hey, if I want him to stay until I come, what's that to you? And what did the disciples do? John is going to stay until the second coming of Jesus Christ, right? This gospel focuses more on the deity of Christ. This is the exalted Christ. Remember when we were studying Mark, I shared with you that each of the gospels present Jesus in a different manner, in a different way. Matthew is written primarily to Jewish people. So in Matthew, you see more quotations from the Old Testament than any of the other gospels. Mark is written primarily to Romans. And in the book of Mark, you see more miracles recorded in the book of Mark than in any other gospel. Luke is written to the Greeks. Greeks love knowledge. In the Gospel of Luke, you see more parables of the Lord Jesus Christ than any other gospel. And these three collectively are called the Synoptic Gospels. That's what they call, because they provide a synopsis of the life of Jesus Christ. But the Gospel of John is written to all mankind. And in the Gospel of John, you see Christ as the anointed one, Christ as the sovereign one, Christ as the creator. And in the Gospel of John, you see Christ making the famous I am statements that you don't see anywhere else. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. And of course, John 8:58, when they were questioning him as to who he was, and he said, hey, you know, I was involved. He said, you're not even 30 years old. What are you talking about, Abraham? And of course, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am the pre-existent one. And let me tell you something about that little statement. I'm not going to digress. I'll digress a little. But let me just tell you something about that statement. They immediately picked up stones to stone him, because he equated himself with God. We're going to see as we jump into the Word of God right from the very beginning that John mixes no words. He doesn't try to veil the truth. Right out of the gospel, he establishes Christ's deity and he establishes the Holy Trinity of the triune God. Make no mistake that we serve a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All co-equal. All co-eternal. All omniscient. All omnipotent. The mighty three in one. And a lot of people will tell you, oh, you didn't see the Trinity until the second or third century. It's hogwash. It's right there. It's right in the Gospels. Unlike the other three Gospels, John focuses on eyewitness accounts that he personally beheld. Now think of the things that he personally beheld. the raising of Lazarus, the resurrection of Jesus. Says the author that these accounts were written that you might believe. Isn't that something? If somebody were here and gave you eyewitness, one of the things that blows my mind the most is, you guys know Rocky and Mike Bean, our missionaries to Guatemala. And I always enjoy, like, when Mike comes to my house and we sit down and he tells me stories of what is going on in the jungles of Guatemala, what God is doing, how he is defeating drug lords and witch doctors. And he said, Mark, I'm talking witch doctors that do some really amazing stuff. And he said how the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God comes in and just vanquishes the foe. It's stuff right out of the Gospels. And I always sit there like, what? Are you serious? Really? And he tells those stories. It's great when you get those eyewitness accounts, especially people that have credibility. People with whom you know they'll never lie to you, they'll never mislead you, right? But when you could sit with them, and here we have an opportunity, we want to see Jesus. We'll see some of these great miracles, and they're recorded from first-hand eyewitness account. If we want to see Jesus, what better place to go than to an eyewitness who walked with him, talked with him, slept with him, ate with him, beheld the miracles that he performed. Says John at the closing of this gospel that this was his eyewitness account. He goes on to say in John 21, 24 to 25, he said, and so many other things Jesus did that could not be contained in the book. There wouldn't be enough volumes of books to contain the things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus said. You know what a glorious day it's going to be in heaven? When you get that one-on-one with Jesus. Yeah, I would like to think that, you know, maybe the 12 will be there. And you sit down, maybe Apostle Paul, and you know, morning session will be the Old Testament. Afternoon session is going to be the New Testament. Of course, nobody's going to teach Revelations because it's complete, right? But imagine when you're able to sit down there, just kind of ad hoc and loose. And the Apostle John says, let me tell you about one time that's not recorded in the gospel that Jesus did this. And, you know, Thomas will say, you know what, John, remember that time when we were on the road to Capernaum and Jesus did this? And you go, wait, I didn't read that in the Bible. Could it be unbiblical if it's not recorded in heaven? I don't know, right? Could you imagine the things that our minds are going to experience, the things we're going to come to know about our Savior that in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit would not record it in the Scripture? The glories of the stories. The anonymous people of faith. The anonymous miracles of faith. We're going to have that opportunity. We're going to, all of us, whether the Lord comes and the Lord will come and take us up and the eastern sky splits and the trumpet blast occurs and the shout of the archangel, or whether we go through the portal of death, we are going to have that opportunity to gather around the saints of God. Don't you want to debate great things with the Apostle Paul? I don't know if I would debate. Next to him, I'm a blundering idiot. But, you know, just to be able to talk and go deep into the wisdom of God. So it's my intent that I want us to come face to face with the Savior. I want us to see the exalted Christ. I want us to see the God-man as John presents him in all of his glory. I want us to pause in amazement at his teaching, to comprehend fully his amazing work. Sometimes we hear the biblical accounts over and over and over and over again, and they do not amaze us. Oh yeah, he turned the water into wine. You got to be careful with knowledge. Knowledge without the passion of the Savior is theological truth that's dead. When you have the passion of the Savior deep inside of you, it becomes life and light. I want to marvel at his miracles. I want to weep at his love for the lost. I want to rejoice in his perfect, complete sacrifice that purchased our salvation. And most important above everything, upon seeing him, that we collectively would take up the mantle of the proclamation of the gospel. See, if we do all this stuff but we don't proclaim the gospel, we're not following Christ. We must proclaim the gospel. So open your Bibles to the introduction. Today we'll do the introduction. Open your Bibles to John chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. How many of you want to see Jesus? Amen. How many of you want to hear Jesus? Let me tell you something. You guys know that a big influence in my life has been Pastor John MacArthur. I've had the opportunity over the last 6 or 7 years to be out there with him. And, you know, a lot of times in the conference you hear his heart. John MacArthur preached through the Gospel of John. It took him 14 years. And when he finished, he asked the people, "What do you want me to do now?" And they said, "Well, preach through Matthew." He has spent 40 years of his career as probably, I think, the greatest expositor of Scripture there is. 40 years he has spent in the New Testament. And of those 40 years, I think the number is 35 of those years have been in the gospel. And he made a simple statement one time. He said, "I always want to be where Jesus is." And I think that's so profound. Because let me tell you something. Not being where Jesus is not a good place to be. Yeah, the Bible has everything else. I'm not advocating that the only place you study in the Bible are the Gospels, right? It's the complete revealed Word of God, and we love it. But there is something about being where Jesus is. John chapter 1, I'll read through verses 1 through 5. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend this." As we embark on the Gospel of John, we're going to see some very distinctive themes of John. Themes like life, light, darkness, truth, world, glory, word, love. These are things that are very, very distinctive of the authorship of John. Remember in our Fundamentals of the Faith, those of you who come out on Tuesday night who went through Fundamentals of the Faith, when we talked about the compilation of the Word of God, the one thing we always said, right, is that all Scripture is inspired, God breathed by God, and you know the rest, right? And it's profitable for good. That the man of God or the person of God may be well equipped, right? And as we went through that, we talked about that, yes, God breathed the words, but God used the individuals and their uniquenesses as a personality to pen those words. So it wasn't as if the writers of the Scripture, you know, John was sitting there one day and he went, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God." You know, it wasn't like a dictation session. Is God breathed those words, and John wrote it in John's unique style, just like Matthew wrote it in his unique style. Paul wrote it in his unique style. John wrote it in his, right? And Mark wrote it in his, and all the others. And so here, as we embark, especially on this first chapter of John, we see some of the uniquenesses come screaming out. Look at John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word." Now, it begs the logical question, the beginning of what? In the beginning. It's kind of like Star Wars. Remember the first Star Wars? Probably most young people don't remember the first one. In a galaxy far, far, far away, right? When the thing would be rolling sideways up the screen. That's the only Star Wars I saw. I liked it when I was a kid, and then I took my kids to see it. I fell asleep at the opening credits. I woke up at the end. That's the gospel truth. And I haven't seen another one yet. And I have no desire to see another one. Neither do I want to see Avatar or all the other sci-fi flicks. It's just not my bag of things. But here, he's talking about the very beginning of time. Now, in order to understand that there's three words, there are three preliminary words that come up here in this first verse. In the beginning of time was, you ready? Was the Word. Was is a very important statement in there. In that verb in the Greek form, was establishes right from the beginning the eternality of Christ. The eternality of God. In the beginning of time was the Word. Now the Word, you've probably heard this a million times, the Logos. It's the word in the Greek. Right? But what does the Logos mean? What does it mean? Logos is an interesting thing. It's an expressed idea or thought. But if you're going to narrow it down, the key to understanding Logos is revelation. Revelation is the key concept that's here. Not the book of Revelation, the act of revelation. Here, John applies this to Jesus, who is all that God is, the very revelation and expression of God. Logos had a meaning both for the Jews, Logos had a meaning for the Greeks, and they both understood it within that same context. How many of you have never heard John 1:1 before? All right, how many of you heard John 1:1 and thought it was weird that they used the word Word? In the beginning was the Word. Why didn't you just say in the beginning was God and in the beginning was Jesus? Because it is the revelation of God. So look at it in this context. In the beginning of all time was the Word, the revelation of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Listen, he's coming out blazing here. He is establishing Christ's eternal deity. What was in the beginning? Genesis 1:1 tells us what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John is taking off of that and saying, in the beginning was the Word, was God. And the Word was with God. Here is Christ in the beginning with him at the very, very beginning. But now he takes it to a step that someone else would have picked up rocks and stoned him, because he says this very Word was God. Here are some places that you can find similar thoughts. So just hold your finger in John and turn to Hebrews 1. If you're writing these down, you want to write down these verses, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. This is what the writer of Hebrews says about the Logos. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. John is going to make this point in the next few verses. Now notice what he says of him. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. You see what I said about the Logos? It is the very revelation of God. Christ is the very revelation of God. He is the God-man who became God in flesh. He is the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he has made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than angels as he has inherited a more excellent name. Go backwards in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 and see what Paul says. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And he is the image of the invisible God. That word image, the Greek word is ikonos. It's where we get the word icon. It means an exact duplicate. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Here Paul, the writer of Hebrews, and now John affirm that Christ was in the beginning and all things were created by him. They were created for him. And all things that exist could not have come into existence except through Christ. When you make that statement, what are you saying about Christ? He's the creator. You link that back to the Old Testament and you see that there is a synergy between God created all things. Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image. And he uses the plural forms. Who is he speaking to? Could he be speaking to animals? No, why? Man is not created in the image of animals. Could he be speaking to angels? No, it can't be speaking to angels. Why? Man is not created in the image of angels. Could he be speaking to ancient aliens? No, because man is not created in the image of aliens. Could he be speaking to some primordial soup that was existing on the earth and said, you know what, let's let it morph for a few million years and then some tadpole will come up on the shore and he'll turn into a mammal and then the mammal will turn into this and then ultimately we'll have a man. Could he be speaking to some of that? No, he can't, because God, man is not created in the image of soup. Who could he have been speaking to? You bear witness to a conversation within the triune Godhead. Let us make man in our image. Jesus Christ became the very expression, the very revelation of God. And was in the beginning with the Father and the Holy Spirit, speaking creation into existence. You see, when you take God out of the creation account, you take everything out of the creation account. But God gave it to His Son. And His Son spoke the worlds into creation. You don't have to turn there, but Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8 says this, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God." Now listen, that's a critical word, that worm form there in 2, 5, and 6. Because it means the same composition. He is the same composition of God. And it's so evident in that verse, because what follows is, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be obtained, to be grasped, to be held onto. But He emptied Himself. And it talks about taking on the form of a bondservant. Go back to John 1:1. I went in and I looked at the literal construct in the Greek of this verse. And this is literally how it transliterates. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. God was the Word. That's literally how it reads. God was the Word. Right from the beginning of this gospel, John intends for the rest of the gospel to be interpreted through the lens of this first verse. You with me so far? You with me? Say that, yeah, I'm with you, so I know you're awake. You with me? You with me? This is key stuff, right? Because everything else follows. And here's a good way to think about it. John 1:1. The words that Jesus spoke and the deeds that Jesus did were the very words and the very deeds of God. That's a simple way to remember it. It's the very words and the very deeds of God. And by the way, this is consistent with all translations going as far back as we have translations. So when somebody knocks on your door about 9:30, all set to annoy you, and they're, "Hi, we want to know if you believe that the world is in a good place. Can you take this pamphlet?" And you start talking to them and they tell you how they're Christians. And then you get to the issue of the Trinity. They say, "Well, John 1:1 says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." And, you know, I guess people who don't know the Scripture go, "Oh my God, I never saw that before. I must have missed the A." We had in one of our churches in Brooklyn, we had a woman who came out of Jehovah's Witness. And this is literally how she came out of being a Jehovah's Witness. A Christian witnessed to her and shared with her John 1:1. And she said, "I know that verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was a God." No. There is no A. As a matter of fact, that was inserted by the Russellites early on in the years of the formation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so her, being very diligent, went back and looked at 26 versions of the Bible. She went through every version, went back in time. And every version, except the New World Translation, supports the fact that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As a matter of fact, where they come from a third century heresy called Arianism. Arianism was the thing that started where they denied the Trinity of God. They were denounced unanimously by the church as one big heresy, and they were discarded with. What's the big deal about this? What's the big deal? Why is this so important? Here's why it's so important. Only God can forgive sins. Only God. And it's so critical that we understand that God, the just and the justifier, He's the just and He's the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. God had to come. Jesus had to be in all His ways like God. He had to be perfect like God so that His perfect righteousness could satisfy the perfect justice of God and therefore give eternal life to all who come unto Him. That's why it's a big deal. This is the essence of New Testament belief. This is the essence of Christian faith. This key message being conveyed in the opening verse is that Christ is in fact God. That He is co-equal with God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is co-eternal with God. He is our only Redemptor. He is God made flesh. He is the Word made flesh. Take a look at verse 2. And He was in the beginning with God. Here's a reiteration of verse 1. He was there in the beginning. And there's that word was again. The verb that speaks to the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. John does this for a very specific reason. John does this to fully ensure that everyone understands this point. To me, it becomes very clear to see that this Jesus, born of Mary, who lived a sinless life and was crucified, who paid for the penalty of sin for all who would come to faith in Christ, who was buried literally, who rose physically from the dead, and ascended physically into heaven, who will come again to receive His church, is in fact one with the Father in heaven, part of the triune God. Now, here's the important thing. If we reject this, and I say this, listen, I want to be very sensitive to this. Many people say, I'm saved. Many people point back in time to a moment or a decision that they made. And that moment and that decision becomes the de facto qualifier for their salvation. You follow what I'm saying? It's not what came after the decision. It's the decision, but nothing came after the decision. Oh, they may have had a burst of interest, but then it fizzled out. And now consistently, there's no new life in Christ. Many point back to that. Their lives of perpetual disobedience to the Word of God points back to the fact that they reject this. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says here. You don't have to turn there. Hebrews 10, 26, 27. Listen to these words. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. And a lot of people say, oh, warning passages of Hebrews. Yeah, that's exactly what they are. They're a warning passage in Hebrews. Written to those whose profession does not match their possession of Christ. And the world is full of them. Listen, this needs to be heeded seriously. It is critical that everyone fully understand where you are with God. And if you are not sure that you are His, or you are positive that you've never been born again, I call you by Scripture to repent and to turn to Christ and to be saved. For neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. This has to be the cry of the church. This has to be the cry of Calvary. The cry of Calvary is we should not rest with anyone not being saved. It should be disturbing. And if people are going to continue to go on their way marching into hell with a smile on their face, let it be us who have our arms wrapped around their ankles being dragged saying, I beg you, I beg you, I beg you, turn and repent and come to Christ. Lest you meet that consuming fire that the writer of Hebrews spoke of. Cry out to Christ for mercy. Come over to the light. The same writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 7:25. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that remarkable? He is able, if you repent and you return and you turn to Christ, he is able to save you forever. Forever, because he ever lives to make intercession for the saints of God. That's why, as Christians, we cannot become content with knowledge. We can know everything we need to know about the Bible, but if we don't have a burning passion for Jesus Christ, we're missing something, and we're missing something significant. That's why, as Christians, we do not have to be consumed with acts or deeds, but because of our faith in Christ, we produce deeds and acts that are acceptable to God. That's why, as Christians, we don't run around being compelled to do righteous deeds, but our faith compels us not to impress God, but to glorify God. That's why, as Christians, we need ever to be at the feet of Christ. We need ever to be petitioning God. We need ever to be pushing in and crying for the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit so that we would become heralders of this great gospel. And that through us, Christ would be glorified. Come to Christ. I beg anyone who is trusting in a past decision that did not result in a change of life, come to Christ. Experience change only God can do in someone's life. Only God can do. I leave you with this verse, also found in John chapter 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Listen to these words now, verse 13. Who were born not of blood. There's no lineage. Nor of the will of man or of the flesh. Nor of the will of man, but of God. For as many as received him, to them and to them only, he gave the right to be called children of God. What the world says today, we're all children of God. We're all children of God. Every one of us, the Christian, the Muslim, the Hindu, we're all children of God. No, we're all creations of God. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be called children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Let me tell you something. I'm excited, and I want you to be excited, because over the next few weeks, we're going to see Jesus. Amen. And we're going to reach out and touch him, and we're going to apprehend him, and we're going to draw near to him. And there are going to be so many things that he's going to say that we're going to devour and we're going to become so excited by. And there are going to be so many things we're going to hear through the Word of God that's going to challenge the very core of what we believe and may challenge our understanding. But we are here and we are going to see Jesus. Amen. To reach out and touch him and show that we love him. So chorus from many years ago, open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him, and say that we love him. Open our ears, Lord, and teach us to listen. Open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus. Sing that with me one more time if you know it. Open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him, and say that we love him. Open our ears, Lord, and teach us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus. That's our prayer, Father. Open our eyes. Father, that